It's the perfect conversation for the start of the new year. Today on Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, reframing your life and choosing to do something beautiful.
I got my car going about 80 miles an hour down the freeway. My plan was to smash my car on the viaduct near my home. And as I got that twisted sense of courage that it takes to do such an act, fully intending to kill myself, aiming my car at the viaduct, 80, 90 miles an hour, something miraculous happened. God literally steered that car to safety. And for the first time in my life, I prayed a different kind of prayer, a prayer of desperation. I said, God, if that was you last night, I need to know right now because I'm still going to kill myself.
Welcome to Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Five Love Languages. Our guest today says that within every person is an undeniable longing we can never totally shake. It's that longing we'll be talking about today with a man who grew up an atheist and heard God speak to him when he was a child.
That's an interesting way to begin another summer best of broadcast. You are in for a real treat and an encouraging conversation about your story, my story, and the story that God is writing with each of us.
Chris, I think this is going to be a fascinating discussion because of our guest's background, where he grew up, what he believed, and how God has grabbed hold of his imagination and is using him in this generation. I'm excited about our conversation today.
His name is York Moore. He's a speaker, a revivalist, an abolitionist. We'll find out more about that. He serves as national evangelist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA. York became a Christian from atheism while studying philosophy at the University of Michigan. It makes me smile just to say that. He also has an MA in Global Leadership from Fuller Seminary. York's the author of several books and lives in the Detroit area with his wife and three children. You can find out more about him and his book, which is our featured resource, Do Something Beautiful, at 5lovelanguages.com.
Well, York, welcome to Building Relationships.
What an honor to be on, so thank you so much.
Chris mentioned your background, so before we talk about the book, I want to hear more about your own story, your family you grew up in, and what it was like, what you were taught as a child. Give us a picture of that.
Sure. Well, we weren't your garden variety atheists. In fact, when we were growing up, when we did have a home, we were homeless for quite a while, on and off the streets. But when we did have a home, we had a sign in the front of the home that said, "The Moors, the Atheists." And we had a barrel on the side of our house for burning Bibles and other religious propaganda, as my parents would refer to it. So we were steeped in atheism. My parents were followers of an atheistic philosopher named Ayn Rand. She wrote We the Living, Anthem, Atlas Shrugged, a number of different books. In fact, the R in my name, R. York Moore, stands for Rand, because I'm named after this atheistic philosopher.
So now, did you have brothers and sisters?
I have four brothers, two older brothers that lived with their dad, and two younger brothers, and the three of us lived with mom. And we left my dad when drugs and alcohol became a part of the picture. So the homelessness was all throughout our early years. But then as drugs and alcohol became a part of the picture, we actually left him and fell into the normal world that you would expect when poverty and displacement are a part of the story. Just the early promiscuity, drinking myself, those kinds of things were normal in our lives, living life as if there was no God. And we understand that when we try to do that, it just doesn't work. And it took us a long while to realize that it wasn't working for us. But boy, in those early years, we were committed to the lifestyle that we were living, committed to living life as if there was no God.
Did you at that time think of this as normal, or did you recognize there were other people that felt very differently? As a child, what do you remember in terms of that?
Well, you know, Gary, I think when you're coming up, you don't really know what's normal. You just know your own context. I think children don't really have a grasp on what should be happening. So when you don't eat except for every 1 or 2 days, you think that's normal. When you wear the same clothes every day, or perhaps when you sleep in your car, that might have been out of the ordinary. But you know, you just don't really know what's normal. And so it wasn't until we started going to school, we were homeschooled. I was homeschooled until the fourth grade, not for religious reasons, obviously. And it wasn't until I started going to school that I started to realize if people have normal lives, what we would consider to be normal lives. They sleep in their own bed, they have regular, predictable food patterns and those kinds of things. But it wasn't really until, you know, I was about 10 or 11 that I began to realize the life that we had lived was certainly outside of normalcy, And when it came to being hostile toward God, being very apprehensive about religion, that also I found was abnormal as well.
Yeah. Did you ever think about God or think of God when you were a child?
You know, not much. My parents explained to me at a very early age that God doesn't exist and that people who believe that he exists are kind of making it up. It's a fantasy land. But I remember vividly one particular experience. This was my first experience with God. I'm sitting in the bathtub at the age of six, playing with my rubber ducky in Battleship, minding my own business, when I heard the voice of God. I know that's going to be hard for some people to wrap their minds around, but I heard God speak just like I'm hearing you speak to me today. And I just immediately had this sense of connection and was engaging, and I don't know what we were talking about, maybe my rubber ducky and Battleship. I don't remember the content of the conversation. I just remember vividly this back and forth with this presence that was with me in the bathtub. And my parents came in, and said, well, who are you speaking to, Rand York? And I said, well, I'm talking to God. And just the look of disappointment and almost panic as they began to realize that I was breaking the family rules. And they said, well, we thought we explained it all to you very clearly, that there is no God, that people who believe that there's a God, they're manufacturing it. They're pretending to help them through life or give their lives purpose or meaning. And so, you know, here's the naivete of a five-year-old or a six-year-old. I had let my parents leave the bathroom, and I looked back up at the ceiling because I had to at least finish the conversation that I was engaged in. And I said, well, God, my parents say you don't exist, so I'm going to have to stop talking to you. And, you know, that began the first day of the next 14 years of living life as if there is no God.
Well, coming out of that background, how did you get to college?
Well, that was a miracle in and of itself, because my parents, despite the drugs and alcohol, the homelessness, they were artists, starving artists. They were also educators, and so they both had their master's degree, and so education was a big, big deal for us. We were educated homeless people, educated atheists, and so it was never an option as to whether or not I would go to college, and so I just knew that I was on my way. The problem was because of my own drinking and my own womanizing and partying and those kinds of things, I was totally distracted. And so the first couple of years of high school, I managed a straight D average. And I woke up one day in the middle of high school, and I thought, boy, if something doesn't change, I'm going to wind up in prison or on drugs like my dad or homelessness. And none of those options really seemed to be exciting to me. And so I made a decision in the flesh. And, you know, Gary, I think many of our listeners can understand this, that you can choose to live a different kind of life, totally independent of God. You don't need God to make changes in your life. You need God to make eternal changes in our lives. And so I decided that I would apply myself, that I would quit the drinking, that I would change my attitude, that I would really apply myself. And so 11th and 12th grade, I managed a straight A average. Well, 2 years of Ds and 2 years of As gets you not very much. And so I remember, you know, taking all the tests to get into college and getting the results back. And the results would always say, I have a 0% chance of getting into the university of my choice. Zero. Like, no hope. But I applied anyways. And true story, I got my results back from the greatest university in America, the University of Michigan. And I had been rejected. And just totally devastated. We were living at the end of a dead-end street with toxic fumes and about 21 homicides around my immediate area at that time. And it just felt like it was the end of life and hope. And a true story, my mom got in the car and she drove to the university and she went to the admissions office and she literally begged to let me in. And so they let me in under a probationary. I mean, if I burped in class once, I was out on my ear. And but when I went to the University of Michigan, I fell in love, and I've never left. I went to college in 1987, and it's 2019 now, and I've been on the college campus ever since because I fell in love with the world of the university.
Now I know many times students don't choose a major right away. Did you choose a major right away, or did that come after a year or so?
No, right away I gravitated toward, a couple of degrees, psychology and philosophy. I became an honors student in both of those departments. But here's the thing, I went to discover the meaning of the universe, right? So most people go to college to find a wonderful spouse, to get a great degree so that they can get a great job, and there's nothing wrong with those motivations. I was a little bit unusual because I was looking for meaning and purpose. If there is no God, if in fact there is no God, how do we actually find meaning? What are our lives to be based on? And so I thought out of all of the degrees that I could possibly get, the philosophers would have the best in on the meaning and purpose of, and boy, was I wrong. I mean, you would talk about darkness and despair and depression. Most of the professors were just awful people who were living lives of moral bankruptcy and with no hope. But that's what I studied. I studied philosophy and psychology and really applied myself. And about 3 years into those degree programs, wrote my honors thesis. And basically, it was my summation that there is no meaning in life, that when we die, we cease to exist, that the best we can ever hope for is to live a pleasurable life, that we can amass as much stuff as we can and have as much experiences as we can, because tomorrow we die. And that's what the Bible tells us, too. The Bible tells us that eat and drink, for tomorrow we die under the sun. If there is no God, this is all really there is. And, after that 3 years, I'll never forget, I had this experience, Gary, where I turned in my honors thesis, and I walked back out to the car after basically coming to the conclusion that there is no God. And I heard that same voice that spoke to me out in the bathtub. Sweep of air rushed across the parking lot, that cold, crisp December air. And I heard the voice of what I now know to be the Holy Spirit. And he asked me a question. He said, if you really believe everything that you've just written in that paper, then why are you trying? Why are you striving? And I think this really shows us something about God, that God is willing to go as far as we're willing to go with him. He's willing to ask the hard questions and really put us in that place. I didn't have an answer for that. So I knew that, if I die and I cease to exist, then why should I live at all? And so I became very serious about suicide. In fact, it was an intellectual, conclusion. If there's no meaning, I'm just going to kill myself. Now, here's the thing. I knew out of all of the possible religions that it was only Jesus that I was going to have a problem with, that if it was Allah, I'd have lots of opportunities to work my way out of hell. If it was Buddha or Krishna, who was the true God, or gods, I could have lots of opportunities to get it right in the wheel of reincarnation. But I had Christian friends who were telling me crazy things, like it's appointed unto us once to die and then to face God as our judge. And I thought, oh, no, if I'm wrong about Jesus and I kill myself, I'm in big trouble. And that began a process in my life, Gary, of really kind of seeking the truth, seeking God for answers.
Yeah. Give us the pattern on how things began to change for you. How did you move away from that conclusion to a different conclusion?
Well, I became pretty serious about suicide. And as the days wore on, this was during the Christmas break of 1989, I became quite serious about suicide. And so I thought, well, before I go ahead and do such a final act, let me at least double check and make sure that there is no God. And I it would have been awesome if there was a God. And so I started asking Christians why they believe. And the more Christians I asked, about their faith, the more sure I was that there was no God, or at least it certainly wasn't Jesus. I had a pastor friend, and so I sat down with Pastor Dave, and I said, Pastor Dave, how do you know God exists? And he started saying, we don't really know if the Bible is God's word or Jesus was ever born of a virgin. How can we know such things? Now, at the time, I didn't know there were liberal Christians. I didn't know there were people who followed the form of religion but denied its power. It was inconceivable to me that anybody would waste their lives with religion if it weren't true, if it was just a fantasy. And so I let him talk on for a while, and he gave me a bunch of books, and I went on my way. Well, it all came to a head December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1989. And I'm sitting in the movie theater with about 400 or 500 people watching the opening season of The Little Mermaid. And here I had just gotten done praying. The other thing that I began to do is instead of just asking people about God, I thought I would ask God himself. And so every day I'd fold my arms, and I'd say, Dear Allah, Buddha, Krishna, Jesus, he, she, it, whoever you may be, I'm ready. Zap me, give me the sign, whatever it takes. If you're there, kind of show me. And I didn't think that God had answered that question. Now, looking back, I believe that God was speaking in many, many ways, but I didn't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. And here I'm sitting in this movie theater on the verge of a national Christian holiday in a Christian nation, or so I thought, and all we're doing, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, we're just entertaining ourselves to death. There's no God. There's only entertainment. There's just the Little Mermaid, and that's all there is. I'm going to kill myself. So I got my car. I dropped my fiancé off at the time, got my car going about 80 miles an hour down the freeway. My plan was to smash my car on the viaduct near my home. And as I got that twisted sense of courage that it takes to do such an act, fully intending to kill myself, aiming my car at the viaduct, 80, 90 miles an hour, the presence of Jesus filled my car. Now, I wouldn't have used those words, But something miraculous happened. In fact, Gary, I think I might be the very first Jesus Take the Wheel story. I should be getting royalties from that song, but I haven't seen any check. And as I experienced the presence of God, God literally steered that car to safety. And I got home just by the skin of my teeth in a cold sweat, woke up on Christmas morning, and for the first time in my life, I prayed a different kind of prayer, a prayer of desperation. I said, God, if that was you last night, I need to know right now because I'm still going to kill myself. Walked into the next room. My two older brothers, who were also studying at the University of Michigan, were home, and we were all home at Mom's house, and they had brought a large picture frame of the poem, Footprints in the Sand, and perhaps your listeners have heard that. It's just a simple story about how God is active and working in our lives, even when we're not aware of it, particularly during times where we are in great need. And I had read it before. I didn't think much of it, but this time, as I read those words, the same voice that spoke to me when I was six in the bathtub, the same voice that spoke to me in the parking lot at the University of Michigan, said three things that changed my forever. He said, number one, I do exist. And number two, I'm the reason why you exist. Now, that would have been enough for a philosopher, because if my being begins in him, then my purpose is found in him, and I owe my life to him. But the third thing blew me away and sent me in tears to the next room. He said, number three, I'm the reason why you didn't kill yourself last night, which meant that God knew my name. He was involved in my life, and he cared enough to actually do something about what I was intending to do.
Well, that's a powerful experience, and I think not everyone has that kind of dramatic experience, but if God knows that's what it takes, God knows how to get to us. That's a fascinating account. As you began to follow up on that, then, what books did you read, or what people did you encounter, or how did God continue to work in your life?
Well, after asking God to take my life, I ran into the room, and in tears, I said, God, if you could take my life and make anything out of it, I want to live for you. I had a deep sense that I had wronged the world. Now, as Christians, we call that sin. I had a conviction over sin. I didn't know the language. I didn't even know that you weren't supposed to pray without profanity. I mean, that's how biblically illiterate, non-churched I was. And so I just had this deep sense that I had wronged the world. And so I ran back into the other room, and I spent the entire day, Gary, calling my fraternity brothers, my girlfriends, my fiance, friends, relatives, and just telling them that I had this experience with God. Now, as you can imagine, most of them were not really excited, or they were very confused, and I was doing my best as a new believer to explain my relationship with God. I wasn't doing a very good job. And so then that's when I really discovered Christian books and Christian radio, listened to a lot of Christian radio during those days. And one of the early writers that I encountered was a guy named Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And he literally, it was like a second conversion, because he was a guy who was speaking my love language. He was speaking the language of philosophy. He was talking about existentialism, which I was steeped in. And he was talking about the grand design. He was talking about the meta-narrative of life. And boy, I'll tell you, that really drew me in. I didn't know there were thinking Christians. So I went back to campus, started a ministry on campus, started evangelizing, started sharing my faith with my professors, all the while continuing to go back to the rich well of Christian radio and Christian books that fed my soul and helped me to learn how to share my faith in a purposeful way.
Yeah. With all of that as a background, which is fascinating, you came to write this book entitled Do Something Beautiful. Tell us about the concept of this book.
Yeah, so Do Something Beautiful is really my take on the last 10 years of ministry. So I'm an Xer, but I've been living in millennial land since millennials were a thing. I work for a ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we've been in the United States for about 80 years. And we've never seen such a massive influx of new Christians as we are seeing today. We are seeing so many people come to faith on the college campus in ways that we never conceived of in the past. And what I've done in the book is I've taken the last 10 years of phenomenal explosive growth as we've seen this on the campus, and I've asked one question. What is it about God's story that is drawing millennials and the younger generation, now Gen Y, what's really attracting them? We talk about love languages, how we like to be loved and how we like to give love. If we could think about that on a culture or a generation, what's the love language of the millennial generation or Gen Y? And what I've tried to do in the book is capture three core themes that time and time again I'm finding people say, yeah, that makes sense. That's what I've been longing for. And those concepts are this: righteousness, beauty, and community. Now, millions are marching in our streets for justice that we really can't have this side of heaven. But what's really in the heart of this justice generation is a longing for the kingdom of God. They're longing for things to be made right. Now, the word righteousness in the Bible simply means to be made right with God, to have our sins erased. But I think that when Paul talks about righteousness, there's an experience reality to that, where things are made new, where things are made right. And that's really behind the drive of the millions of people who are seeking a justice that we can't have on this side of heaven. And so we talk about righteousness in the book, and we talk about it from a very practical perspective. How do we actually live a righteous life and experience righteousness in our communities? And then beauty. You know, beauty, I think, is really the one hallmark difference of this generation that really sets it apart. There is a longing and a desire to make things beautiful. It doesn't matter if we're, you know, posting images on Pinterest of our dining room table, or if we're, you know, capturing snow-capped mountains or the smile of children. This generation demands, expects beauty. And what could be more beautiful than the story of God? As we pick up the pages of Scripture and we read this wonderful, beautiful story that unfolds in great beauty, beauty draws us into a relationship with God. And then finally, is this idea of community, right? That we have all been told that millennials are tribalists. They long for community. But what's behind that is the fact that we've been made in the image of a communal God. There's Father, Son, and Spirit, that when we live our best lives, we're living into this idea of belonging, right? And I think that's what people are longing for. They're longing to be understood, to be known. And those are the kinds of things that I get at in the book. How do we find a place where we belong? I call that the purposed community, which is my code word for the local church. So my hope is at the end of this book that people will actually long to be a part of a local church where they are known and where they know.
So in the process of individuals coming to recognize not only God is, but God's story and how we fit into that, how do you see students and others coming to that conclusion to buy into God's story?
I think within every single person is this narrative that we're kind of born with this. It's more than an operating system. It's almost like a nostalgia for a life that we've never lived. That there's something within the heart of every single woman, of every single man, that tells us that the world that we're living in is not the way it's supposed to be. It tells us that unrighteousness, injustice, is inherently wrong. You don't have to really persuade people, at least many people, of those kinds of things. You also don't have to persuade people for too long that they've been designed for love, that they've been designed to be a part of a purposed community. They've been designed for mission and impact and important things. And so taking this idea of this bigger story of God, which as Christians we call it the kingdom of God. So in the book, there's this guide to the story of everything. That's my way of talking about God's kingdom. It really isn't a hard sell, Gary. It's not a hard sell to convince people that they should buy into something that they've really been designed and created for. Here's the problem. The world is giving them a false version of that same story. The world is telling them, you were made for significance, and you can find it in power and possessions. You've been made for belonging, and you can find it by control. You've been made for justice, and you can find that by becoming a very angry and bitter person, right? When in fact, the vision of this righteous and beautiful community that God invites us into is all throughout the Scriptures. If I could just actually read a Scripture in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, we get this end-time vision of this beautiful vision that God is working forward to bring us into. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained and clear. And he'll destroy on this mountain the shroud that casts over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. So when God created the world, he created a purpose community in the garden of Adam and Eve. When Jesus began his ministry, he launched his public ministry at the wedding of an unnamed couple in Cana as he blessed them by transforming water into wine. And at the end of the age, we have this purposed, righteous, beautiful community that comes together for a wedding feast of all time on the very mountain of God. I mean, isn't that a breathtaking, beautiful way of understanding the story of God?
York, I hear the passion in your voice and hear the real soul change that you've been through. Now, this word that we just used, reframe, I've seen it used in different ways, different places. Reframe your story and begin seeing God's story breaking into your life in the everyday moments. Explain that to us. How does that reframing work?
Well, Chris, I think when people begin to become open to something new, a new way of interpreting their circumstances, right? So, for instance, many people's circumstances don't change. You know, I did live in homelessness and poverty, but my circumstances changed. Millions of people all across the world, their circumstances are not going to change, no matter how hard they work. Maybe they're stuck in a poor relationship. Maybe their marriage isn't working the way that they had hoped or dreamed it was. And I think instead of the circumstances changing, oftentimes we change because of our circumstance, and that leads to breakthrough. You know, if we talk about marriage, for instance, I've been happily, wonderfully been married for 17 out of 23 of my years. So I've had a few years sprinkled in those 23 years that have been very, very difficult. And when I think about those difficult years, I think about the breakthrough that came not because the circumstances changed, but because I became open to something new. Maybe a new way of loving my wife, a new way of listening instead of speaking, a new way of practicing the rhythms of life. But my circumstances didn't change. So I think when we talk about reframing our story, what we're actually talking about isn't necessarily changing our story, but reinterpreting, providing a new lens, a new way of looking at our circumstances.
You mentioned earlier, York, the whole area of beauty. And in the book, you talk about the beauty effect. Explain what that is and why it's so important.
Well, if you've ever been to a place of just immense beauty, I just returned from Huntington Beach, California, which is just an incredibly beautiful place. And standing there on the dock of the ocean, watching the sun sink into the ocean, it's just an incredible experience. But I want to challenge you to look at people when they're in the presence of beauty, whether it's watching a first snowstorm of the season swirl, or standing on that ocean's edge, or whatever it might be. I think that when you watch people when they're in the presence of beauty, it actually does something in their lives. And my first experience of this, when we were living in one particular place in the Detroit area, it was a very, very ugly place, a lot of drugs, burnt out homes, those kinds of things. It was also at the height of the crack epidemic and a great drought of the late 1980s. And I remember my mom had just had surgery, and she asked me to take care of a row of bushes in the front yard. To that date, I don't think I had ever even noticed those bushes. But out of deference to my mother, I began to care for this row of bushes during a time of drought. And as I nursed those bushes to health, the lush green leaves began to return. It accessorized our home in a beautiful way. What I began to notice was the impact those bushes had on our surroundings. So it would have been common for me to open the front door and find some sleepy drunk passed out on my front stoop before that, or to have debris thrown onto our grass. But as we began to nurse those bushes into health, the symbol of that beauty began to actually do something. It restored a level of decorum. It showed the neighborhood that there was something alive in this home, that it hadn't been abandoned. And so what I talk about in the book is not just simple natural beauty in a sunset or a row of bushes, but I talk about actually doing beautiful things, doing things that are unexpected, doing things that stand as a beautiful sign and wonder to the story of God, inviting people to experience God through the unexpected, beautiful acts. Now, we're not talking about random acts of kindness. I don't think there's any power in that. But in the name of Jesus, when we walk across the street and we spend time perhaps with a married couple whose marriage is on the rocks, or whose wayward daughter is getting involved in opioid addiction. Well, there are people who are hurting all over in many ways. And when we enter their story with acts of beauty, there's something transformative about bringing beauty into places of despair, of death, of depression. And when we do that, I believe we're actually living into the story of God. We're helping people experience the story that we were all made for.
Now, you believe that the early church knew about this concept and lived it out. Talk a bit about that.
Well, I think, what the early church experienced, they might not have had words to even describe what they were experiencing. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, it says that they were filled with awe, that day by day God was adding to their numbers, that they had all things in common. They are swept up in a moment of purposed community where they're on mission with Jesus, experiencing beauty, acts of beauty that are so awe-inspiring that even their enemies are speaking well of them, and people are joining them day by day. Boy, wouldn't it be great if the church in America became that again? Wouldn't it be great during a time of racial division and political discord, even in the church, if something happened where we got this vision of this righteous, beautiful community on mission with Jesus, where we could actually have something that the world can't offer? You know, we talk about these millions of people marching in the street for a justice that can never be had. The great news is the church is that place where every single longing, every hope and dream that people have at the bottom of their heart should be and can be fulfilled because of the power of Jesus Christ.
What might that look like in the local church?
I think in the local church, what we're finding, particularly as we work with millennials, is no matter how great your programs are or your laser light shows and your smoke and your pastor with your ripped jeans, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But what people are really longing for is to be involved in something that's bigger than themselves. They don't want to come in and shut up and sit down and enjoy your great program. They want to stand up and do something with their lives. They want to do something righteous. They want to do something beautiful. So practically speaking, I think what that means is that our programming needs to provide on-ramps for millennials and Gen Y to actually do something with their lives. Mm-hmm. Whether that's, you know, I've spent 17 years as an abolitionist doing anti-trafficking work, mobilizing tens of thousands of people all over the country. And it's easy to do because they were made to do something with their lives. If the local church can understand, whether it's partnering with a great organization like the Salvation Army or doing something purposeful in their community, wherever there is ugliness or poverty or despair, that's the invitation for the local church to actually join God in what he's doing in that place of suffering with something beautiful. If we can create on-ramps for people to actually join the church, even if they're not Christian. So like I mentioned, we've never seen so many conversions in our organization's history. And many, many times we're actually seeing these students come to faith in Christ because we are inviting them to do ministry or mission before they're Christians, which is just, you know, astounding to think about. But they'll go to the ends of the earth with us, literally, to be a part of a purpose community. But along the way, they're experiencing the message of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Because when they are involved in reaching out like that, they're responding, I'm hearing you saying, they're responding to that deep longing inside to make a difference in the world.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what they've been designed for. That's what they made for, and they're longing for it with every fiber of their being. And if we can just figure out how to take this beautiful message we call the gospel, which is what I'm really trying to get at in the book, is I'm taking the message of the gospel and speaking the love language of a culture or a generation. And I think we're seeing a really great response.
Now, in the book, you mentioned experience you had with a homeless man named Frank and how impactful that experience was. Share that story with us.
Well, it was in the early 90s. We had some political reform go through, which created an exponential growth of homeless men. So there were some cuts to some programming here, and we had literally a flood. In just about a week's time, we had a flood of thousands of homeless men on the streets of Detroit. And I was a brand-new Christian, and so we were going down, a bunch of us, my buddies and I, were going down. We would have a pocket full of dollars and our Bibles, and we would go to share the love of Jesus with these guys. And one particular part of town where they would congregate is called Greektown, and I'll never forget running into Frank. He was sitting on the stoop of a restaurant, looking dejected, and, you know, I just asked him, you know, if there was anything that I could pray for, and we began a conversation like that, and certainly he was hungry, and so I tried to escort him into a nearby restaurant. The restaurant owner said that he's not allowed, none of these guys are allowed, and so I bought him a sandwich, and we sat on the stoop of that restaurant, and we ate, and we began to share life. As I began to share life with Frank, I began to hear his story, how as a homosexual man, he had lived a rather privileged life with his a partner. They had all of their needs taken care of. They had lived together as a partnering couple for quite a number of years. He never thought that he would be homeless. And as he's sharing his story, it just gets worse and worse, that he was HIV positive, that his partner had just left him, that he's literally on the streets. He had that kind of new homeless look. You know, there are people who have lived in the homeless lifestyle that you can tell they've been enculturated into that. Frank was wide-eyed. And as I began to just listen to his story, I began to realize that there was something that I could actually receive from this guy, somebody who was the polar opposite of me, who didn't have a relationship with God, who had a different view of human sexuality, that was living on the streets, a place where I had come from, but it had been long in my history. And as I began to listen to him, something really interesting happened. Frank looked at me, and he began to cry. And he said, I want to tell you that not one person this entire week has looked me in the eye. Very few people have shook my hand. And you shook my hand and looked me in the eye, and you sat where I sat. And just began to weep, and he grabbed a hold of me. And in that moment of embrace, my heart melted, because I thought I was there to actually give him something. Give him a few dollars, give him a sandwich. And, you know, we need to be doing those things as Christians. But I think so oftentimes the beautiful thing that God wants to do through our acts of service isn't in the people that are receiving what we have to give. It's in our hearts to make us more into the image of Jesus. That's what we're getting at. And this idea of doing something beautiful, what I'm inviting people to do is to become more like Jesus by doing the things that Jesus does, by loving the people around them in the way that they need to be loved.
York, you mentioned that there are people getting involved with the mission, you know, the going out and doing beautiful things, who aren't necessarily believers and are coming alongside other believers. Is there a danger, and I hear this question on a lot of different levels, but is there a danger of people missing the gospel because they think the point of Christianity is to do good things for God?
Yeah, absolutely. That's always the danger. And that's why we're right there, you know, to help them with the Scriptures, introducing them to the Scriptures. I just spoke at an event down in Dallas, Texas, called Together 2018. We had 90,000 young people there. And, you know, it was an electric time, a fantastic time. But in the midst of this concert with all these speakers, we're also helping them understand that they need the Scriptures. And so we're partnering with organizations like the American Bible Society to get Scripture apps into the hands of every single person who shows up at an event like that. So engaging them in the Scriptures, preaching the gospel clearly, giving people an opportunity to respond, and then following up with them. And so over the last couple of years, I've been leading a growing initiative called Every Campus. And it started with a prayer walk. I was at Together 2016. We had 300,000 people in Washington, D.C. My friend Nick Hall with Pulse was the one who was organizing this event, and I was helping it. And also speaking on the platform, I went on a prayer walk because I had just been given this new job as the National Director for Partnerships for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I didn't know what I should be doing with that job, had no idea, and so I just went on a prayer walk. And as I left my hotel, the very first person I saw, I just sensed the Holy Spirit drawing me to. And so I introduced myself. I said, hey, why are you here at Together? And the guy says to me, well, I work for an organization called CREW. We used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. I laughed because I had recently spoken at their national staff conference and started a CREW chapter when I was a student. I said, well, what are you doing at Together? He said, well, I'm the new National Strategic Partnership Director for CREW. I said, wow, that's incredible. What are you doing with that job? He said, I don't have any idea. I'm just asking the Holy Spirit to lead me. And that began a friendship. You know, as I laughed and explained that I had his same role in InterVarsity, we started this friendship that over the last 2 years has ballooned into a nationwide initiative called Every Campus. And this will get to your question. So we have about 40 organizations that have come on board, almost every single collegiate ministry. And the heart of this vision is to go and take the gospel to the 50% of college campuses in America that currently have nothing. So if you take every denomination, every parachurch organization, 50% of American college campuses have zero Christian witness. And we want to change that by 2025. And so we're developing a platform that goes live very soon here where we're going to mobilize hundreds of thousands of people to literally physically prayer walk the campuses of America in the year of 2019 and then plant new gospel ministries all across the country by 2025. Now, this goes back to your question. How do they not miss the invitation to Jesus? Mm-hmm. If our mission focuses merely on the physical, temporal needs of humanity, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We need to feed the poor and care for widows and orphans. That's true and undefiled religion. But if we also don't preach the gospel, right, they will be more bankrupt in the end than they were before we encountered them. Because the true hope that we find in the story of God is in the person of Jesus, right? We have to preach the gospel. That's what Paul tells us. When our gospel came to you, it didn't come simply with words. It did come with words. It always comes with words. But it came with deep conviction, with power, with the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of ministry that we're practicing all across this country.
Yeah, that's so exciting. You know, with all of the division that we have in our country, you know, fighting about everything, racial strife, political discord, even division in the church, how does what we're talking about today impact that whole reality in which we live?
Well, let me give you a metaphor. So I like steak. And as a person who loves steak, I've had a lot of bad steak in my life. And so, when you actually have a great steak, I mean a truly great steak, it's almost like you can never go back. And what I'm hoping for in this generation, and I think that we're beginning to experience this, is that as we share this beautiful story, the story of everything, the story of the kingdom of God, what this generation is really hungering for, they're beginning to realize they've settled for that 6-ounce garbage steak at the chain restaurant. And there's something qualitatively different out there. There's something just so fantastic that it's almost hard for them to believe that there could be such a beautiful, delicious steak, if I can use that metaphor. And I think this goes back to the difference between righteousness and justice. Right, so we just recently in the Detroit area had a man who was freed. He had been falsely incarcerated for 17 years. I mean, can you imagine? 17 years of your life are gone. How can you actually, through the lens of justice, ever restore that guy's life? You can set him free, you can give him some money, but he'll never have those years back. And here's the difference, right? Righteousness is about an experienced reality. And Paul talks about this, that when we are made right with God, we are given an inheritance, that we are brought into the family of God, that we belong to God, we bear his name. And I think that what this generation is longing for in the form of justice is never, ever going to be made right. They're never going to experience justice in the way that they are hoping and dreaming of it, but they can experience righteousness. And my hope is that this generation, this justice generation, will wake up to the reality of that greater stake, the reality of that greater story, the reality of a relationship with God that makes everything right and has the power to really change our lives and our communities.
Well, York, we're coming to the end of our time together. This has been an exciting conversation. Bottom line, tell us what you hope happens with those who listen today or who read the book who we're talking about. What are some things you hope to motivate people to do?
Well, I think what I want most is for people to experience what I've experienced. You know, so organizations come and go. The Word of God tells us that our lives are nothing but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. But I think what will last is God's love. And that's what I want people to experience most, is love in the context of a relationship with God. I want them to belong to a purposed community, that's on mission doing beautiful things in the world. I want people to be able to live into who they've been made to be. And I just really believe that as we look at God's story, right, it's not about this organization or this campaign or this speaker or this author. It's about Jesus. And if we can just lift him up and help people understand that their story is a part of this bigger story and invite them into that story, boy, I'll tell you, they will experience everything they've been looking for. They will experience that love and that relationship and that purpose as they reframe their lives around the person of Jesus Christ.
Well, York, this has been a delightful discussion. I want to thank you for being with us today. I want to thank you for writing this book. And it's so encouraging to hear what God is doing among students today. So thank you for being here. Keep up the good work. We want to pray for you. And I hope that those who are listening today will pray that God will continue to use you in that ministry, but also that we'll get a fresh vision of how we can be a part and should be a part of the story, God's story.
Well, thanks for having me on, Chris and Gary. It's been an honor.
York Moore has been with us, but there's so much we haven't touched on today. You can read more in Do Something Beautiful, The Story of Everything and a Guide to Finding Your Place in It. Just go to 5lovelanguages.com, 5lovelanguages.com. Next week, our Summer Best Of series continues, What Does It Take to Make a Strong Marriage? Ron and Jody's marriage was falling apart, and they discovered that marriage is like tying two pieces of string together. Hear about the marriage knot in 1 week.
A big thank you to our production team, Steve Wick and Janice Todd. Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman is a production of Moody Radio in association with Moody Publishers, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Thanks for listening.